John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. One further announcement about the building, and then we will pray and get going. Just as terms of a numbers update, right now we are at $187,232, which means that over $30,000 came in this last week, which is great. But we still need $102,268. We need that to come in to cover the rest of the costs on closing. Closing, we need just over $12,000 in order to get to closing on April 10th. And then beyond that, we'll probably have pictures next week to encourage you. We need to remodel the bathroom. There's some painting that needs to be done. The children's spaces need some considerable work so that we can happily send our children down to play on the carpet. So we'll have pictures next week just as another bit of encouragement. But this is where we are. We're happy. But for this to happen, we need everybody to give. Right now, about half of you, represented by families, have given to this project. We need the other half of us to contribute and to give. And if we get there, if we give, all of us, we'll get there. So if you haven't given yet, I would encourage you to pray. If you're married, pray with your spouse, pray with your family, pray with your kids, and give to this project. A first grade class this week gave $57. Which was great. It's a huge gift. It's the only person that will name what they gave. Trust me. So, so I encourage you to give. We're excited about putting down roots. We're excited about having a place that's ours to worship in. So, as Dan is pointing out to me, to give to this project, you can write a check, write building in the memo line. You can stick it in that box right back there in the corner. You can also give online if you go to our website. There's a pretty big thing right there on the front you can click on. We'll take you to a place on the website to give. You can also send a check to our offices at 3180 Clay Street. Or just bring it by. We'll get a milkshake, and you can bring by your check. So, let's pray. Jesus, It's a strange shift in gears that we find ourselves when we come to John. We we go through our week and we watch the final four and we are going this way and that, and we come to John's gospel and these last chapters, and time slows down for us. And so God, as we prepare to celebrate the reign of Jesus next week on Palm Sunday, and to remember and mourn the death of Jesus on Good Friday, and to celebrate his conquering of sin and death on Easter, God, I pray that in these last weeks you would slow us down, and that you would give us, by your Spirit, the ability to listen in on this conversation that occurs between the upper room and the cross. And God, that we would hear the words of Jesus, and we would be able to concretely see what he is and what he declares to be and what he calls us to. And so God, in these nights, tonight and next week and Good Friday, God, I pray that you would slow the rhythm of our life down to listen. To listen and to see Jesus and to sit next to him and to walk next to him and hear him teach us as he goes to his death. So come and slow us down and give us an appropriate rhythm with God's gospel tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Of all the four gospels, John, I think, is the most unique. And I think I can actually verify that factually. It is the most unique. John's gospel, let's go back up. And as far as, for instance, Mark's gospel blows through the life of Jesus very, very quickly. And then you get to the final week of Jesus' life, and then everything slows down. Matthew and Luke have a much more kind of balanced approach to the life and the teachings and the work of Jesus. And so you get kind of a broader picture. Mark accelerates really fast through everything else. Then you get to the last week and everything just slows down. He wants to focus our attentions on everything Jesus does during the final week of his life, particularly in Jerusalem and in the temple courts. John's different. You see, for the first 12 chapters, John really sprints through all of Jesus' life. And then you get to chapter 13. And instead of focusing on the last week or giving us a balanced look at the life of Jesus, John slows down. And from chapter 13 to the end, he focuses all of our attention on the final hours of Jesus' life. And so we sit with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. And in chapter 13, Jesus takes off his outer garment. And he gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. He begins to warn them and tell them, I'm going somewhere and you can't go with me. But you should rejoice that I'm going somewhere else. Because I'm going somewhere else and because of what I'm going to do on the way there, I'm going to send to you my Holy Spirit so that you might dwell with the Father and I. Which makes perfect sense, right? And so if you're the disciples are sitting here, one, that their teacher, their master is washing their feet, and then he's telling them that he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over to the authorities, and he's going to be dragged off, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to go somewhere that they can't follow him anymore. And that he breaks bread with them and pours wine and says that my body is going to be broken like this bread, and my blood is going to be poured out like this wine. And that through this broken body and this spilled blood, your sins are going to be atoned for and forgiven. And it begins to speak of how God is going to pour out himself, his presence with them, and dwell with them, and teach them all things and show them so that God himself will make his home with them. And then we get to the end of chapter 14. He's expounded this beautiful, complex picture of what life lived with God will look like as we live with his Spirit. All of this taking place in the upper room. And then the end of chapter 14, right before the text that we're going to look at tonight, he says to his disciples, rise, let us go from here. And then what we have following the next couple of chapters is listening in on a conversation as Jesus and his disciples make their way from the upper room across Jerusalem, past the temple, and out into the garden where Jesus will pray and where ultimately he'll be betrayed and handed over to Roman soldiers and to the temple authorities. And so for the next few weeks, next 2 weeks, we're going to walk with John. We're going to slow everything down and listen to Jesus as he speaks. And as we hear what John has to say, it's my hope that we won't just hear this as kind of like normal, like we heard the book of Hebrews, kind of like Hebrews is written to be heard as a sermon. So my hope is that we would not hear John first and foremost as a sermon, but walking with a group of friends that we've walked with for years, following this man who is God, walking with him as he goes to die. My hope is that tonight, as we listen to John 15, you wouldn't just hear a sermon, but you would hear the very words of Jesus as they walk through Jerusalem. A man who knows the shepherd is about to be struck and the sheep are about to be scattered. And he pleads with them not to stay scattered. So, where does he begin? He begins with this phrase, "I am the true vine." Those of you who know the Gospel of John well will know that John organizes his entire gospel first and foremost around building up to chapters 13 to 21, where he focuses on these final hours. But scattered throughout are these "I am" statements of Jesus, where Jesus declares with a bold statement of "I am this, I am this," who he is and what he's like and what it means to be a follower of him. For instance, I'm going to give you all of them. Let's just go for it. In chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, verse 6, he says that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then the final one here, he says, "I am the true vine." It's an interesting thing to say, right? It's interesting particularly if you realize where they're walking, where they're probably walking. And we know that the upper room was near the Temple Mount, and we know quite a bit about the temple at that time. Josephus has written a lot describing what the ornamentation of the temple looked like. And we also know that the ornamentation of the temple, what they were seeing as they would walk past the temple, resonated very deeply with the Old Testament, how the Old Testament described the people of God and what they were and how God had formed them and made them. You see, outside of the temple, Josephus tells us that there were vines, gold vines, wrapped everywhere to look like a vineyard. And on those vines was fruit of the vine. And the fruit was put there as wealthy families, wealthy villages would pool their funds, pool their gold, and they would actually form giant clusters of grapes, and they would bring those clusters of grapes to Jerusalem. They would be given to the temple as a gift, and that formed the fruit of Israel, the fruit of the people of God. And those pieces of gold fruit would be hung up on the temple from the vine. And Josephus tells us that some of those clusters of grapes were the size of men. You see, the temple came to be seen as and celebrated as the vineyard of the Lord that belonged to God's people. The temple was the place where you found life, where you found forgiveness, where you found righteousness. It was a place where God had promised, "You are my people, you belong to me, all of my promises are yours and they are sure." To be connected to this vine was to be connected to all of the promises of God, was to be connected to all the goodness of God and all the grace of God and all the purposes of God to fill the earth with fruit, with life, with righteousness. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets again and again and again described Israel as the planting of the Lord, the vineyard of the Lord, that God had put in the midst of the earth a vineyard that belonged to him, and that he had put up walls, and that he had watered this vineyard, and he had weeded this vineyard, and he had made this vine to bear witness to him, to show the universe what he was like, to reflect his beauty, his goodness, his righteousness. And yet again and again, the prophets say, as God condemns Israel for their faithlessness, he says, that I did everything I could for this vineyard, and yet it only produced for me wild grapes. And so Jesus, walking with his disciples on the night that he will be betrayed, the day before he will be murdered, walking past the temple, points to it and says, I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. Do you hear what he's saying? Walking with him to the garden, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the place where you find all the promises of God fulfilled. I am the one place where life flows. I am the one place where forgiveness is found. I am the one place where the justice and the mercy of God can be found. I am the one place where life flows. I am the true vine. I am the planting of the Lord. I am the one that God has placed on the earth to bear fruit, to fill the earth with God's righteousness, to fill the earth with God's justice, to fill the earth with God's glory. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me. Jesus creates here a radical shift in understanding what does it mean to belong to the people of God. He doesn't begin with a set of laws or a set of works. He doesn't begin with, hey, if you do these things, then you can belong to the people of God. And if you belong to the people of God, then you'll bear much fruit. No, he doesn't begin there. He also doesn't begin where most of the Jews of his day would have begun and where many people would begin today. He doesn't begin with the idea that just because you're a Jew, just because you're born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel, therefore you belong to the God who made the world and you will bear fruit. He doesn't begin there. He places himself radically at the center. That there is no attachment to the God of the universe. There is no bearing fruit for the God of the universe. There is no righteousness lived in light of the God of the universe apart from attachment to Jesus. He is the vine. There is no other vine. And so he does here what he does throughout the Gospel of John, which is to clear away all confusion. But what Jesus comes to offer us is not merely another way of life. It's not merely another religious system. Like if you do these three things, now you relate to God. What he comes and offers us is not merely a new approach to God or a new set of ethics or a new set of morals. He doesn't come to offer us, hey, partner with me in making the world a better place. He doesn't come and do that. He comes and says, I am the vine. If you would bear fruit, any sort of fruit that will last, I am the only place you can be attached. I am the only vine. I am the only place where life is found. I am the only place where righteousness is found. Jesus is radically exclusive in John's gospel. He is not one vine among many. He is the vine. And if you would bear fruit, you must abide in him. And so he gives this command, this way of living in the light of who he is as the vine. And he doesn't begin with a commandment. He begins with a promise and a command to abide in him. An idea that our life is found, the only life is found in attachment to Jesus, nowhere else. And this command abide, it was honestly a huge struggle for me this week. How do you make concrete the word abide? How do I tell you? What does it look like? How do I know if I'm abiding in Jesus? And so the best I knew to do is to take just a couple of places in the book of John where he uses the phrase abide. So turn with me over to John chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want to I want to tell you with one of the metaphors I wrestled with. It kind of gets there and kind of doesn't get there. Last year, a group of guys went on a guys' camping trip, and we camped actually where they had done all cut downs for the Beatles. So it was like a barren wasteland. It was beautiful. And the next morning, we woke up and we went to climb Quandary. Well, I have a particular strategy that I usually use when approaching a 14er, and it is the stay in the middle strategy. Okay? You don't want to be in the front of the group because then you're getting pushed the whole time and you look like you're slow. You also don't want to be in back because when you're in back, you are sorely tempted to take breaks that no one else takes. And the next thing you know, they're all gone, like you can't see them. And so you get, particularly in Quandary, you know, there's that saddle before you head up the torturous last push, which looks like it's 100 yards and it's like 15 miles. This one, I failed miserably, mostly because people were talking and I didn't want them to know I was out of breath, so I would talk, which meant I ran out of breath. And then to make matters worse, Brant, I don't know where Brant is, but Brant was with me and he had a shoe problem, so he kind of had a blowout and he'd had to sit there for a while. So I was just acting like I was just walking with Brant. So it wouldn't be last. But as I was sitting there on the saddle and realizing everybody else had gone to the top and Brant and I are negotiating whether or not we're going to go ahead and head to the top, I think he was for and I was not totally against, but trying to strongly think about, hey, this was a great view, this is good. But something that struck me in that whole process is that, like, if you can keep with the group, everything happens more easily. You know? Like, there's energy in walking with a group of people. At the Naval Academy, we'd go for long runs during plebe summer, and it was what you definitely didn't want to do is fall out of line with the group when you were running. Because then a sophomore would find you and try to kill you through extra work. But the whole idea was, if I can just stay in step, if I can just keep with this group. Now where that works is there's a whole lot of life to be found in a group of people. The whole hike and the run, it's easier when you're in step with this group of people, when you're in step, when you're abiding in this group, this community. Where it doesn't work with where John's going to go is that it's totally driven by self-effort. Like, if I can just keep on breathing, or in the case of the 14er, a desire to not be embarrassed. If I can just not be the guy who's last and falling out and people are waiting for you at the summit for an hour, which is exactly what happened. Maybe it was 2 hours, though. And so I want to take the idea from those metaphors and say, hey, there is this thing that about keeping in step, about abiding in this community, and about abiding what's happening in this run or in this hike that really brings life and it brings fullness to participate in this deal. It's a whole lot more fun to reach the summit with a group of people you came with than to be the guy that they're all waiting for at the top. Go and say, okay, now we can leave because the thunderstorm's coming. We're about to die and we're waiting on you. But I don't think that John's point is to say that this is grounded in self-effort. So rather than just tell you those stories, which I just did anyway, I want us to listen to Jesus as he describes this idea of abiding. So in chapter 6, Jesus is talking about, I am the bread of life. We just talked about that just a second ago. We quoted that. But I want you to look with me starting in verse 52. So he's been talking about, he's the bread of life. And the Jews say this. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, the interesting thing that's happening in this text is that Jesus is surrounded by people who want to hear him teach. So they come to him, and he's known as the one who's fed the crowds, and they've come to him now because if somebody can feed crowds, you find this guy, right? And so they come to Jesus, and they have an agenda for Jesus. And so Jesus begins to say, no, look, I have other bread to give you, and bread, code, teaching. So they say, okay, give us this teaching. And then they listen to him teaching, and they're saying, okay, we want to make you king. Because you make bread, and you're giving us this other teaching as well. So you're a teacher and a bread maker. Let's crown you. But then Jesus makes a move that if I'm the disciples, I'm utterly disturbed by, because it seems like everything's going exactly as he wanted. A crowd is gathered. They're asking him to teach them. Now they're not only asking him to teach them, that they're saying, hey, I want to make you king. This is perfect. If you're Peter, this is textbook revolution time. Jesus is going to take the throne. I'm going to get a little throne. Perfect. But then what Jesus does, he says, unless you eat me, you can have no part of me. Which throws everyone off. In fact, John tells us that everyone leaves when he starts talking that way. But one, I don't think they know what he means. But two, those who do know that what he's just called them to is so radically centered on Jesus. In other words, he says, I won't play to your agendas. Be they revolutionary or be they simply teaching. Life is not in some work that we're going to do. It is found in me and me alone. You must be radically attached to me. You must devour me. You must rely on my words. You must see me not merely as a potential king, not merely as a potential source of food or wise teaching. I must be God to you. Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part of me. So here, to abide in Jesus, if you want to abide in Jesus, Jesus must become everything to you. Your Lord, your King, your very source of life. Everyone leaves and he turns to the disciples and says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter, giving one of his only brilliant answers that he gives in any of the Gospels, says to Jesus, where else would we go? For you have the words of life. So to abide in Jesus, in John 6, it means that you have this radical dependence on Jesus for life. He is not simply the provider of bread. He is your bread. He is not a provider of treasure. He is your treasure. He is not simply pointing the way to wisdom. He is your wisdom. He does not simply point you how a new way to attain righteousness. He is your righteousness. Let's look at one more, two more. Flip it over to me to John 8, 31. Starting in verse 21. I'm going to start verse 21 instead of 31. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Pleasant. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, I cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so here, abiding in Jesus, or being a disciple of Jesus, means an abiding in his word. So that whatever Jesus says, whatever story he tells, whatever command he gives, whatever confession he makes, it is there that you find rest. It is there that you make your life. It is there that you depend and meditate and think and begin to build an entire understanding of what the world is and what your life means. To abide in Jesus in John chapter 8 is to abide in his word, which we're going to find parallels with in our text. The idea that if God speaks, I rest in what he says. I find my life and my identity and my purpose in all that he says and not somewhere else. So that Jesus' words come to us not as merely as counsel. They come to us not merely as advice. They come to us not merely as a good idea or the pathway to wise teaching or the pathway to a meaningful life. No, he comes to us and his words are life itself. So he says that I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. In other words, abide in my words. Last place, John chapter 14, right before this text. Starting in verse 15, he says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells," same word in Greek as abides, "with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In chapter 14 at the end, right before he heads into the I am the vine passage. So what he says in this section, I think it's directly next to, it's bumping up against this I am the vine passage. In fact, it's right before it. It's like this is the last thing he says in the room before they get up to leave. And in this last little section, he is promising them this. Look, I'm going somewhere and you can't follow me where I'm going. But I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to leave you alone. No, instead I'm going to send my helper. I'm going to send my Spirit. And my Spirit will abide with you. Will dwell with you. The God of the universe. The glorious, unapproachable God. Will make his home with you. See why this is hard to make concrete? We listened to a bunch of preachers and they all tried to reduce it down to something. So the text about abiding in God's word, it became a sermon about just memorizing scripture. And while I think it absolutely entails a meditation on and a memorization of and a devouring of God's word, it seems to me to be bigger than that. Or it gets reduced to this idea of, hey, we're gonna this radical dependence on Jesus and particularly upon his broken flesh and his poured out blood, so that we come to Jesus as our righteousness. We come to his crucified Lord, this one who dies for the sake of our sins. I absolutely think it entails that, but to me it entails that, but it's bigger than that. That there's this almost irreducible idea in chapter 14 leading into 15 where it says, look, what he's talking about when he tells us that he is the vine and we're to abide in the vine, we're to abide in him, and if we abide in him, then we're going to bear much fruit. I think absolutely it means depending on and listening to and receiving this word as the supreme word, as the glorious word, as the word of life. I absolutely think it means coming again and again and again to feast on Jesus and all that he is for us in his life, particularly his death and his resurrection. But there's this irreducible experiential idea in this text that we live in God. That the Christian life is not merely a set of ethics or a set of morals. It's not merely a set of beliefs that you can write down on a piece of paper, but there's this almost indescribable, only way to describe is the way Jesus describes it here, that God himself makes his home with us. That what has happened in Jesus, in the sending of Jesus, in his death on the cross in our place, and his pouring out his spirit upon us, is that all the walls between us and God have been broken down. The sin, the rebellion, the enmity, the wrath, they're gone now in Jesus. And our home is with him. Our home is in him. That he dwells with us and we dwell with him. That we live in this state of awareness or recognition or belief that in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe says over us again and again and again, I love you. I love you. I love you. And we abide in the infinite, glorious love of the Father for his children. And that changes everything. So Jesus, walking with his disciples, says, I am the vine. There is no other way to be attached to the life that God gives. There is no other way to be attached to the righteousness that God gives. There is no other way to be attached to the wisdom that God gives. There is no other way to being attached to that life to bear real fruit in the world. And so by attachment to Jesus, he commands them then to bear fruit. But it's very, very important that you see how this works. He does not say, bear fruit and therefore be attached to me. He says, first, be attached to me and then go and bear fruit. Abide in me and then go and bear fruit. Again and again and again, believe this gospel. Believe that all that I am for you in my life and in my death and in my resurrection and in the pouring out of my spirit for you and with you. Believe those things, dwell in those things, meditate on those things, abide in those things. And the result of abiding in those things or believing those things or meditating on those things or gathering a room like this and singing these things again and again or meeting in living rooms and wrestling with the stunning reality that the God of the universe loves you. Like again, most fun thing in the world is to sit in the living room with a bunch of brothers and sisters, have just an absolutely horrific day, and to sit down and be reminded in that moment again that in Jesus is life and he has laid down his life for you that you might know the Father. I mean, that should cause you to bound out of the couch week in and week out. Then last, what does it mean to bear fruit? He says that if we're in him, we will bear fruit. In a lot of circles, all you have to do is sign a card. All you have to do is believe some set of doctrines, and you sign the deal, and you get baptized, you go through catechesis class, you go through the deal, and once you get through the deal, you're in, you're done. This isn't how John portrays the Christian life. I'll just tell you a secret. It's not how anybody portrays the Christian life. I mean, at least in the Bible. Hebrews, the betrayal was a life of fighting to cling, to believe and hold fast that Jesus is all that he says he is. In John, the picture given here is to be so radically dependent and connected to Jesus in all the ways that we just talked about, that you are slowly but surely changed and transformed, and you grow and you change and you're transformed and you bear fruit. The fruit of obedience to the commands of God, so that you obey and you love all that he says, not as a way of earning anything with him, but as an overflow of a life connected to him. And chiefly, it shows itself in a major theme for John, that you love one another as I have loved you. The chief fruit of attachment to Jesus, the chief sign that you're attached at the root, is that you love one another. And not just kind of this sentimental sort of love, not just kind of a love you, be warm, well fed, I hope your bracket works out. But it's to love in the same way that Jesus loved. It's love in such a way that you lay down your life for the people sitting around you in this room. To serve their good, to serve their joy, to serve their holiness. Yeah, it's going to produce fruit in all kinds of other ways, but John makes a special point, and Jesus makes a special point to say, look, this is the commandment I command you. If you're attached to me, that the primary fruit of obedience that will be seen, that will be evidenced among you, is love. It's no longer circumcision. It's no longer a particular kind of singing. It's no longer particular kind of dress, or listening to the right music or the wrong music, or avoiding the wrong movies or the right movies, or drinking or not drinking, or whatever the externals are. At the end of the day, it is that the fruit of radical attachment to Jesus is love. So as we walk with Jesus to the garden, he declares to us in no uncertain terms that he is the vine. Attachment to him is the only thing that matters. Attachment to him is the only way to produce the fruits of righteousness. Attachment to him is the only way to produce the kind of love that this commandment demands of us, which is a life-giving love for one another. Abide in him. Let's pray. Jesus, teach us again and again how to understand this. Teach us again and again what it means that unless we eat your flesh and drink your blood, we have no life. Teach us again and again what it means to abide in your words. Teach us again and again what it means, if we can just barely begin to understand what it means that the God of the universe, you have made your home with us. And God, may all of our fruit bearing, may all of our commandment obeying, may all of our evangelism and love and sacrifice and all of it not flow out of primarily out of a sense of mission or calling, but first and foremost flow out of a life lived with you. Make us a people who abide in the vine and bear the fruits of those who abide in the vine. and remind us again that this is what you have chosen us for. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you count Jesus as your life, as your righteousness, as your King, and as your Savior, then we invite you to this table to take the bread and to dip it in the wine and to celebrate with us again that abiding in Jesus means abiding in eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and celebrating again that the God of the universe has made his home with us in Jesus and by his Spirit. Let's eat.